And our Father, we are grateful to this evening that, as our brother has said, we can approach Thee in a precious name. Precious to us because it's been made precious to us, but precious from all eternity past and now and forever. The name that is above all names, the name to whom all men shall bow one day. We're very thankful that we approach Thee based on His merits, not our own. We're so very thankful again that as we come together, we can make our petitions known to one another. We can enter into sympathy with those that are hurting. But the best and appropriate thing that we can do at times, because we're separated by distance and don't have the familiarity with some that are hurting so deeply, is to come before Thy throne and make petitions to Thee for their help, their aid. And Lord, beyond our ability to grasp, You're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think in any area, and certainly so in the matter of comfort and healing. So Lord, these needs that have been mentioned are mentioned again, not because we're heard for our oft-repeating things, but because, Lord, we desire to bring it before Thy throne again. We pray, Lord, as we open Thy book again, as our prayer is every Wednesday night, that You'd open our hearts, open our eyes of understanding, that we might behold those things that would be of profit to us. We're dependent ever upon Thy Spirit, not only for the presentation of truth, but for the hearing of truth. And certainly where we're called upon to obey, the ability to obey, we trace it back to Thee. The desire to obey, Lord, we pray that You'd implant it within our hearts. May You get glory from our brief time together tonight, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We continue our study in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians tonight. And as has been our routine, we read several verses in the sixth chapter, all related to one subject. We begin in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We're talking now about God's provision. The Spirit of God prompted the Apostle Paul to choose a Greek word that speaks of a total provision. The whole word there is the word for panoply. It has to do with an entire sufficient coverage of our needs. These needs are great because of the battle in which we are engaged. It is by a battle by God's design. The Lord prayed specifically that His disciples would not be taken out of the world. We are to be left in the world. He could well have converted us and then immediately taken us home to be with Him. But it's His design for us to be in the world. Various purposes He has. He has a desire to have a witness in a dark world. So we are described as the light of the world. He is the light, but we are a reflection of Him in this dark world. We're told that we're the salt of the earth. We have the ability, and by our very presence, though it may not seem like it, it is true nonetheless, the presence of God's saints has a retarding effect upon evil. And now what we see here is that while we're in the world, there is a purpose that He has, an all-wise purpose, that we be engaged in this battle. This battle is not something that we take to the enemy. Rather, we're shown here as we go through these pieces of armor that most of them, except for one, are defensive in nature. We find that he is on the attack. He is aggressive in his attack against his enemy, God, and all of those who are in favor with him. So we read elsewhere that the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And here we have indication that he is vigorous and vicious. He has fiery darts that he launches toward the people of God. And those fiery darts take different forms. What we found out last week is that one of the provisions that God has for us is to take the shield of faith, verse 16. We noted that the preface for that phrase, taking the shield of faith, are the words in our English language, above all. I don't know that it necessarily speaks of priority. It's just that it is another level of protection. We pointed out last week that this word shield is not something that gives an idea of just a medallion that's on the arm that as you see something coming, you move it around. But rather, it's a shield that covers from head to toe, and it's out in front of the believer. And it's called here the shield of faith. The idea here is that God has given to his chosen ones not only saving faith, but faith to believe his promises, and his promises are plenty. What we find then is that the enemy, as he wields these fiery darts, the fiery darts of the wicked one, will be darts that will be attacking what we believe, yes, but the fact that we believe at all that God is good and that God is in control. And this shield of faith is designed to quench those fiery darts, those things that would be very destructive to us. Tonight we want to look at verse 17, and there are two of the pieces of armor in that 17th verse, and tonight we look at the first of the two. That is the helmet of salvation. As we study the armor of God, we're taking each piece as it's presented, piece by piece. Every piece is necessary. We find that they are connected, not necessarily in a pictorial sense of connection physically, but there are similarities in the things that we're being protected from by these pieces of armor. Each piece is necessary. And one is really not ready for the conflict if they don't have every piece put on. The helmet of salvation is being considered now. And we find out that the helmet, and we know that the helmet covers the head. And we have found some consistency in our study here that the enemy will often at times attack the mind. He will attack the heart. Those two key pieces of our inner making. The enemy may attack the body, and oftentimes we hear people say that if they're sick, the enemy has attacked them. Well, I think the primary place that the enemy attacks the Lord's people is in the mind and in the heart, not the body. There are times when the body is attacked, and we have Job again as an illustration of that. You know, Satan goes back to the Lord and says, a man will give anything for his life. Let me have his life. And he attacks his body. But that seems to be a rather rare thing. I would tend to think the predominant method and scheme that the enemy uses is to attack the mind and to attack the heart. And the head or the mind is vulnerable to attacks, both in the present and in the future. Concerning rather the present and the future. Someone has said that he uses praise sometime from men to attack God's people. He'll use criticism sometimes from men to attack God's people. Someone made the observation that John Bunyan, when he preached one time, was approached by a listener to his message. And they said, "What a wonderful sermon you just gave us this morning, Mr. Bunyan." And John Bunyan said in response, "You are too late. The devil told me before I came out of the pulpit that I had done a great job. So by means of flattery, sometimes the enemy attacks us. And we have to come back to a settled position that flattery is not a good thing for the Lord's people. It engenders pride. That is always, pride is something that not only we have to combat from the standpoint of it being part of our natural makeup, but him who said, I will be like God, it would be no surprise to us if he would have tried to get us thinking more of ourselves than we ought to think, because that would be patterned after him, and it is an act of rebellion. There are other times when the enemy will attack the mind, sometimes of God's preachers, through other people by threatening them. Again, I've mentioned another old English person, Dr. John Gill. He was approached one time by one of his congregants who said that if he preached a particular doctrine, I don't know what the doctrine was, that he was going to leave with all of his resources. And you can understand what that meant. And this is what Dr. Gill said. I can afford to be poor. He said, I can afford to be despised. I have in heaven a better and more enduring substance. So the enemy was using another person to go after one of God's men by the means of threat. So he attacks the mind, he attacks the heart. And when he attacks the heart, what I mean by that is that he will put thoughts into the minds of the Lord's people that he did in the Garden of Eden. Not only yea hath God said, but God's motives are not pure. He doth know that when you eat the fruit thereof, you'll be wise. Your eyes will be opened. And so it's the attribution of an impure motive to God, causing Adam and Eve to distrust God. And that's his age-old method, and it's no different today. Here, however, when we read about the helmet of salvation, we understand that there is a verse in our Bible that is sheds some light on what this means. Let me say this to all of us. I believe we're all here tonight. We at least read our Bible. I think we're Bible students. We know that the Bible is important. We look at it not only for telling us what to do on a day-by-day basis, but we know that there are riches in it that can only be mined out by diligent study. So let me give you a lesson about one thing to notice whenever you're studying your Bible. The best commentary you will ever read on the Bible is the Bible. If the Bible has something to say about the subject you are reading, do your due diligence and find it. When we come to the helmet of salvation, this is not the only time Paul mentions it in his writings. And we're going to get a little bit of a better understanding, rather a great bit of a better understanding of what this means by looking at that reference. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm reading now in verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. So there we get some, just by the insertion of one word, some insight into what this helmet of salvation entails. Put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. For the balance of our time, I'd like to spend time talking about the Bible's presentation to us of what genuine biblical hope is. And understand that this is important for us as we're engaged in this battle. What he would do, the enemy would do, would be to displace hope with despair, to cause us to forget those things that we have that are out there in the future that have not yet been realized, that are ours, that are designed to buoy us up in this life as we walk through this life. So we begin by first defining hope. I'll use the scripture to define hope, and you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. For we are saved by hope. And just so you know, I don't know how the other translations read, but in the original, the word by is the Greek word en. We are saved in hope. We are saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? So, by definition, hope is an expectation of something that has not yet been realized. Once that object is realized, you no longer hope for it, because it's yours in reality and by experience. So every time we read the word hope in our study tonight, understand is casting us on the idea of an expectation, something that we have not yet fully realized. And that's integral to understanding the helmet of our salvation. The other passage that I frequently turn to try to help us all understand this biblical definition of hope is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. While you're turning there, again, I think one of the great things that the child of God does as they move on toward going home to be with Him is that they're learning the Christian language. They're building their understanding of the words of Christianity. And in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, we have a reference to hope again. And it's going to be excluded from something that's mentioned, but included with it at the beginning. Now verse 13, and now abideth three things: faith, hope, and charity or love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. The reason that the greatest of these is love is because the first two are going to end. Our faith will become sight. As we move into eternity, to the eternal state, there will be no need to exercise faith in the unseen because things will have been made plain to us. The same thing applies in the word hope. Using our biblical definition, hope has to do with an expectation. But once the expectation is realized, hope goes away. And therefore, it's not mentioned as the greatest of these because hope eventually goes away, you see. But hope is mentioned. Of these three great graces, love will abide, but hope is going to find itself no longer needed when the expectation is realized. Then, as we further define this truth of hope in our Bible, we find that it is a grace. And by that I mean that it is a gift. It's a gift of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, and if you wanted to look at it this way, He originates grace in the matter of salvation, but if you look at every gift that He's given, you could put it under the category of grace. He originates them all. The God of all grace. And then in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, that same God who defines Himself in this way now defines himself with specificity on this one grace. Now, Romans 15 and verse 13. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So he's the God of all grace. He is also the God of hope. My point is that hope is a gift, is part of the grace of God. It is something that we do not have naturally. We'll show that in just a moment. Biblical hope, he has to give. You don't have it by birth. He gives it, though, because he's the God of all grace and the God of hope. It is a grace that is joined with faith. Hope and faith go along together. I've often mentioned that when you look at faith and repentance as it relates to the conversion experience, they are twin graces. You don't find saving faith without repentance. You don't find genuine repentance without faith. Real saving faith. And so it is with this grace of hope. You really don't find genuine saving faith apart from this biblical definition of hope. And he immediately gives us an expectation of something that we have not yet realized that's integral to the conversion experience. And it goes with us as we walk along with him. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 1 and verse 13, we see faith and hope together. And the reason that you see them here is, though the word hope is never mentioned, is because these people that are listed in the Hebrews chapter of faith, fame, the Hall of Fame of Faith, chapter 11, are people who promises are made to them about the future, that they live their entire life looking for that, but they die in faith not having obtained those promises. Those promises were not realized, but their life was animated by an expectation based on a promise that God made. That's hope. And they believed it. Faith and hope go together. Verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I was reading after a Mr. Gernald, a Puritan writer, and he said it's like faith and hope kiss each other. They embrace one another. They go along together very well. It's by God's design. We move forward as we try to understand this marvelous grace that's integral in this conflict. And we understand that true hope, biblical hope, as presented in our Bible, is that which the unbelieving world does not have. Those who do not know Christ do not have this hope that the Bible presents. I am not saying that men do not have hopes. I'm not saying that men do not have expectations. I mean, what would life be if men just didn't have an expectation of, I'm getting off of work today and I'm going fishing, you know, something that dangling out there in front of them. I'm not talking about that. Men have those by nature. But when we talk about biblical hope, it is not the lot of an unbelieving world. They do not possess it. In Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 11, and you may recall that in this section of the scripture, the Apostle Paul is marking out that God had a division
between Jew and Gentile, and that division was broken down in Christ. The division was real. And this Gentile world that he was familiar with and that God gave him insight about, he labels in such a way that it's still descriptive in this way. In Ephesians 2 and verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So here, the matter of hope again is linked to a promise or promises that God made. The national makeup of Israel was one of expectation. That expectation was, we would use the term today, baked in to them. The reason that it was integral to them was because God had made a promise or promises to them. They went through their national history not having realized most of those promises, so they were constantly expecting. For example, the Messiah was promised. And you recall that when the Lord Jesus was born, that multiple references are made to those who had eyes to see, that noticed that the one who was coming and had come was the promised Messiah. Promise is the basis for hope. The children of Israel had the hope engendered by God's promises. When Paul says Gentiles were without hope, it does not mean that they were a people that didn't have aspirations and expectations, but none of them, not a single one of their hopes and aspirations were based on a promise of God, you see. That's the distinction. The Gentiles did not have hope. But now some of them do. And the reason they have hope is because there is a promise of God, a covenant that God has made with His Son that encompasses all of the elect. And in that number of the elect are both Jew and Gentile, you see. And based on that covenant, that the promises associated with that covenant, even the Gentile who is a part of the elect, those who know Christ as Savior, they now have hope. They did not have it before, but now they do, you see. Then something else that we notice about hope, the absence rather of hope in the natural man, is in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. I'm reading in verses 13 and 14. "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down." This is what's called an imprecatory psalm. The psalmist is asking the Lord to judge someone, to do them harm. That's a subject in and of itself. But I go on and I read, "Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword." In verse 14 of Psalm 17, "From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world." Now he begins to define their makeup, how they think, "which have their portion in this life." In other words, any hopes and aspirations and expectations they have a boundary. If you look at it from God's perspective, their hopes and aspirations can only extend as far as this life. You say, well, I know of people, ungodly people, wicked people, that when someone dies, then they'll say, well, I'll see them again, and we'll just have a good time again. That's vanity. That's not hope. That has no basis in reality. That's not really biblical hope. What we have then here is a person that the psalmist describes who's bound by this life. All hopes and aspirations can go no further than this life. Not so with the Christian. Let's quickly go through a couple of things. What is the Christian's hope? And by the way, it's a reasonable thing. The reason that the expectation that is given to us about things that have not yet been realized and won't be realized until we're on the other side is because God has made promises that have already been fulfilled. And we find Him to be a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. So as long as He's made the covenant and the conditions associated with that covenant are unconditional, and the promises are related to things that have not yet happened, we're safe and reasonable to believe them and hope in them. Because we know, for example, in the Old Testament, He promised the Messiah for hundreds of years. And then when He came, that hope was realized. When He makes an unconditional promise, that promise will be met. It is reasonable for God's people to believe what He says about things that they've not yet realized and experienced. First of all, what is the Christian's hope? It is the hope of glory. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. Whereof, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that's an expectation of glory. It is not simply the hope that we'll meet and somehow God's glory will meet with us, though we do hope that. But it's more than that. It's the anticipation of anything that's necessary to transpire in us in order for us to be with Christ and behold Him in His glory. And there's this promise in our Bible that we are going to be equipped to enjoy that glory. And until that takes place, we'll live the rest of our lives in hope, an expectation that what God has promised, He's going to do. And He's going to give us this glory that will involve the transformation of our vile bodies to be made like unto His glorified body. The eradication of the sin nature, removing of those hindrances so that we can enjoy glory, the hope of glory. Next thing, quickly, it is a hope that engenders patience. When God gives this unusual hope, a gift to a believer, to all believers, what we find as time moves on is that the hope that He gives us is something that's not like the child who says they want their presents on Christmas Day. Open it, open it, open it. I got to have it now. But the idea is that we know that the promise is there. There's things associated with the future that are a blessing to even think about. But we wait until God's timing to give it to us. biblical hope engenders patience for what he promises. Romans chapter 8 and verse 25. Romans 8 and verse 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. With patience we wait for it. I'll just hit some of the key points here. Biblical hope is a hope that enlivens the saints in their times of trouble. It is something that the Lord brings to our mind whenever times come that are difficult, that there are better things ahead, not necessarily in this life. But the promise is that once these burdens are laid down, that we wake up and we're in glory. Those burdens are behind us, and there's nothing but blessing ahead of us, you see. That's an expectation. And it enlivens the saint. It helps them to cope. It buoys them up in this difficult world in which the Lord has placed us. It also has the quality of affecting purity of life. If you'll turn with me, let's use this as our last passage tonight. 1 John chapter 3. And here, we will talk about the embodiment of hope. The crucial matter of hope. If I were to ask you, what is the blessed hope? Then I think most of you know your Bible and you'd be able to tell me. But some people don't know it and they don't understand. They say, well, the blessed hope is when I die. No, the blessed hope is the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the blessed hope. But that blessed hope is the crux of the matter, and all other hopes that we have revolve around His appearing, and it has an effect on our lives. Other than simply buoying us up in times of difficulty, it will help us to put things in proper perspective. So in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." The practical implications of this helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation, is that it has a purifying effect upon the Lord's people. We put things in their proper perspective. We put sin in its proper perspective. The Bible makes no bones about it. In the book of Hebrews, when we read about Moses and his turning his back on all that he had in the household of Pharaoh, he saw something that superseded something else. That something else, the Bible says, the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin may have its pleasures, mostly heartache, but there are pleasures associated with sin, but they are temporary. What the Bible tells us here is that those who are engrossed in and love the appearing of the Lord Jesus, that blessed hope, they're able to see things clearly. And when they see things clearly, they'll say, this sin that may be a problem for me or the sin that goes on in the world, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I want to rid myself of it because I have a hope that is animating my life now and driving me, blessedly driving me toward purity, you see. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Let us take up the helmet of the hope of salvation. It's integral to us to protect us in the battle. Now, let us not lose sight of it. Let us be aware that when the enemy comes in causing us to despair, that is a mark of his evil nature, because the Lord would have us to live in constant expectation of promises that he has made about the future. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, this evening, again, we thank you for your word that speaks so wonderfully about the grace of hope. We're so very thankful that when we are confronted by the enemy who would engender despair, that when we find ourselves back in your word, we find ample instruction for us to lead us out of pits of despair into the glorious light of hope. We ask that you would help us this evening to learn these lessons that you so graciously provided. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.